Today's Bible reading comes from Job 1:1-22, and then the second reading will be from Job 42. Page 402 in the Pew Bibles, that's the first reading, 430 in the second reading. Reading to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which we are privileged to have access to, because it clearly points to the word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we read and listen to your word that the Holy Spirit will prompt us to not only listen attentively, but that we may reflect and seek to be all about Jesus, in his precious name. Amen. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their home on birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground to worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Second reading from chapter 42, starting at verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years.
Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to have God's Word open to us again, and it's a privilege for me to be able to share that Word of God. I come under that Word of God as much as you do, so we're going to pray for God to actually give us that understanding, and that lives will be changed as a result of this morning's message. It's good for the kids to have their kids' sheets, and I'm trying to learn a lesson from Keith to give you some clue-ins as to what to write when. So I'll see if I can remember to do that. But let's pray first. Father God in heaven, we thank you that we have your word freely available and your Holy Spirit willing and ready to instruct us and to lead us in understanding that will direct our lives and bring us more to love Jesus and long for his coming, because in him all things will be made new. As we heard in the children's talk, life can be very difficult. And we know that you know all about that because you see everything. But then you've spoken this passage to help us and encourage us. So please lead us now, we pray, Lord Jesus, through your Spirit and your Word, and work in us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from our text, and the James passage refers to Job. And that's why we had that reading from Job. We top and tail Job. And often you hear about the patience of Job, but the Bible here mentions something about the perseverance of Job. Let's look at that in chapter 5, verse 7. And that's on what page? I've got a different NIV. Page how much? 979. Page 979, James chapter 5. Let's look at verse 7, where God's word says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word and the preaching. Now, dear friends, I don't know whether you are people who like statistics and numbers, but I tend to like looking for those things, and particularly where they are a great encouragement. And I can tell you that God is quite interested in numbers and statistics, because the Bible has whole sections on where the Israelites are numbered by tribe and by name. And then you get those passages in Exodus where the temple or the tabernacle is given all these measurements, and you come to the New Testament after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit writes there were 3,000 added that day and 5,000 added that day. So as far as God's concerned, he is interested in numbers and statistics. So let me give you two numbers that actually help us live in the light of the end. There are 365 times in the Bible when it says, fear not or do not be afraid. One for every day of the year. Isn't that good? 365 times, do not be afraid, fear not. There are 1,835 references in the Bible to the second coming. And if you look at the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, if you would count the verses, it's one in every 13 verses that mentions the coming of the Lord or the day of judgment or the last day. One in every 13 verses of the New Testament. So this tells us that these things are on God's mind, they're on Jesus' mind, and the apostles spoke a lot about these things, about fearing not and about the Lord's coming, and the early church certainly had this on their mind. My question is, do we have the Lord's coming much on our mind? As we wait for the Lord's coming and hear the call, do not be afraid, we see that for God's people, that should be right here in the front of our minds. So kids, for your kids sheet, if you're looking for the big idea, it might be something like looking forward to Jesus' return. Or you might write something like staying strong in Jesus until he comes back. That's part of the big idea. Well, last week, Keith in his message preached about control freaks. And he explained how we all do it in various ways. We are people who just love to be in control. But God is in control, and we have to learn to trust his grace enough to let God have control over every area of our lives. Whether it happens to be in the times that we're really happy and thankful, or whether it's in the times that we are in the thick of the mess of life. And so part of setting the scene for this passage is a few questions I'd like to ask. How do you get your bearings in life? How do you find your true north? And how is God's control a comfort to you? And are you looking forward to Jesus' return? And for that, I really would like to see whether you are or not. Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Yes, I am. Definitely am. So two things we want to look at this morning. What are we waiting for? And how are we waiting? They're the two points. So if you are looking at the main points for the children's sheet, then what are we waiting for and how are we waiting? So when you step back and look at the world, and it takes a bit of a reflective thing to do that, what do you see? Do you see a world that's getting smarter and smarter? Do you see a world where smart people are actually finding out that they're smarter than their parents and everything's getting better? Is the world evolving to be a better, fairer place for everybody? What do you say to those questions? Definitely not. Well, James chapter 4 verse 5, the other week we saw that, It seems like the rich get richer and use their wealth for luxury and self-indulgence, and the poor get poorer and are more disadvantaged than ever. So people, whether it's people in business, people in government, people in political parties, people of influence, live in this world as though God doesn't exist. And they think they can get away with using up things and other people and get what they want. So my question is, as we get our bearings, are you waiting for the world to correct itself? Are you waiting for some balanced political movement to get our social policies and our environmental values right? Are you hoping, as some people do, that in the end, good will overcome evil? What are you waiting for? What is the basis for your hope today? Well, James gives us a way to settle this in verses 7 and 8. Look what he says. Keep your Bibles open. He says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." So James's framework for our perspective, for getting our bearings, is patience because the Lord is coming. Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. He says it twice in those verses. Now notice that James doesn't go to any great detail about the Lord's coming. It seems as though for James and the audience he was writing to, it didn't need explaining. It's the core teaching of Jesus that he's coming back. It's in the DNA of the early Christians that Jesus is coming back. Is it in your DNA and mine that we think a lot about Jesus coming back? Because if you look at the Bible theology, the whole storyline of the Bible, Jesus is coming back. He's going to finish what he began on the cross and over the grave and at his ascension and at Pentecost. And so Jesus' return is the last big event that God is going to do to complete his plan to save the world and bring in a totally new creation. It's the big thing that we're waiting for. So all our plans, all our ambitions, all our hopes, all the things we hang on to are really nothing in comparison to what God has prepared for those who love him. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. The whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Now, when you think of Christ coming, I wonder if sometimes we think that I hope it's not yet. I'm having such a good life. I'm having so much fun in life that for Jesus to come back now would be a bit of a spoiler. Do you think like that? Are you enjoying life so much now that you actually don't think it'll get better? You see, you can think like that when you're young, because life can be very good when you're young. But when you get older, and I'm a bit older than a lot of you, we see the depravity of human nature. We start to experience the hurt of broken relationships. We have bodies that wear out and need knee replacements and all that sort of stuff. But we are horrified by the terrible things that people can do to each other in war and conflict as you listen to the news. And then you sort of say, is this where it all ends? Is this the world getting better? And so the promise of Jesus' return, the hope of his coming, is the great incentive for us to be alive on this earth, to do what we can for God and our fellow man. And then we tell ourselves that we are waiting because the best is yet to come. It really is. The best is yet to come. So what about you? Is that what you're waiting for Jesus' return? James gives us another reason to think about what we're waiting for. And he says in verse 9, that the judge is at the door. Look at verse 9 with me. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The last day is not just a party where all our hopes will be fulfilled. James tells us that the last day is also a day of judgment. The Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. He's saying that we all have to give an account to God. It's a day of reckoning. And really, when you think of that side of the second coming, it should put the fear of God into us. And James has prefaced this with, in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. You see, we as Christians can take a lot of comfort that God is going to deal with his enemies. And he will. That's a good thing. And when we know that justice is going to be corrected, it helps us hang on to God and endure what we might be going through. But listen to the text. The text is talking to Christians. It's talking to the church. It's talking to us as brothers and sisters. Don't grumble against each other. And so the question comes to me when I read this text is, do I grumble? Do you grumble? Do you ever grumble? Ever? No? Did I hear someone say no? Do you ever think that other people or God just don't get it right when it comes to the way you should be treated? Because if you do, and we all do that, we start to set ourselves up as the judge. We think we know what's right and wrong. And this thought comes into my mind sometimes. I bet you it comes into yours. If people did things my way, we wouldn't have all these problems. You ever think that? Well, when you think that, it's actually sinful pride. It is living by our own wisdom. And the heart of the problem, James has been saying, shows itself in grumbling, which becomes the destructive use of our tongues. Because grumbling, in effect, is trying to get your own way. And it becomes a lack of patience and a lack of perseverance. And so James says we have to give an account for every word we say. And that's why in verse 12 he locks it in by saying we are better off simply saying yes or no, otherwise we risk condemning ourselves. And that's how careful we have to be with the use of our tongues. And when you listen to James, can you say, I've heard that before? I've heard that before. So when we are waiting and looking ahead, how do you approach life and look at the future? Trying to drill down and make this a bit more practical. How do you make decisions regarding your investments, your holidays, your education, or how you use your time? Where does most of your thinking space reside? Are you thinking about yourself and your plans? Or is it about other people or even God? Or to ask another way, when you wake up in the morning, what's the very first thing that comes into your mind? Because that's probably one of your priorities. Jesus is coming back as judge. Is that one of the things you think about? Or is it, this is what I plan to do today? That sort of is a bit of a test. Because the way you answer that question shows what you're waiting for, and that leads into our second point of how we're waiting. So let's look at that. Second point. How are we waiting? Well, we read the book of, or read top and tail of Job. We live in a world that's full of trials and suffering and brokenness. How are you waiting? How are you longing for Jesus' return? Because the way you see that will tell you whether you can last the distance or not. And we might ask ourselves as Christians, how does my waiting, how does your hoping and waiting make the gospel attractive? Do people see something about your hope and say, I want that sort of hope? James gives us wise counsel in verses 7 and 8 and verse 9 and three imperatives, three commands he lays out for us. The first one, verse 7, he says, be patient. The second one, verse 8, is you too be patient and stand firm. And the third one is, don't grumble against one another. Let's have a closer look at these. Verses 7 and 8. He talks about patient endurance. The idea of waiting here is not like waiting at a bus stop, where you sit on your bottom and just wait. Waiting here is an active waiting. It is this persevering patience that has a really long fuse, a long temperament. In other words, it's a patience that isn't easily rattled or shaken by events. You can actually take a storm and you can patiently endure, and that's active, not passive. And this steady, patient endurance actually humbly submits to the way God is handling us, because by his grace, he is our friend. That's what it says in chapter 4, verse 10. If you look back, it says there, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So as a Christian, you will have experienced the favour of God in Christ. You know what God has done to rescue you from sin and evil. You know what it's like to be held in God's safe hands. And the call in verse 9 to stand firm is literally, strengthen your own heart. Strengthen your heart. And so you'll want to remain solidly resolved to follow Jesus and grow spiritually. That's making your heart strong. According to James 1, it is humbly accepting the word of truth planted in you. And it is like Psalm 1, being a tree planted by streams of water where your roots are firmly embedded. That is the active, patient endurance that James is speaking of. And if you've got the kids' worksheet and you need to have an illustration or a little story, the next two parts of James will help you. He talks about the patient farmer, and then he talks about the Old Testament prophets, particularly singling out Job. So you might look at that in what to draw or write about for an illustration. So that's what James does. In verse 7 and 8, he talks about the patient, hard-working farmer, and he works the land, he sows his crop, and when he's done all that, he waits patiently and expectantly for God to give the early rains so that the seeds and the soil can germinate, and the late rains so that they can grow just before the harvest is ready. The farmer can't rush things. Having done what's needed, he waits with patient endurance. And then James looks at the Old Testament prophets. See what he says there in verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Now, when he says Old Testament prophets, the original audience would have remembered all the prophets from David through to the kings to Jeremiah and all those people. And the prophets were God's messengers, and the one thing that happened to them consistently is they were mistreated and suffered hardship. When you tell people the truth and they don't want to hear it, you will be rejected. So they were ignored, and yet they showed long-suffering endurance. So if these as men and women of God endured hardship, the question is, should we expect anything else? Listen how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 10. He says, take the old prophets as your mentors. They put up with anything. They went through everything and never once quit, all the time honouring God. What a gift life is to those who stay the course. And then as his prime example, he takes the illustration of Job, who stayed the course. You've heard about Job's perseverance. You've seen what God has done through him. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Earlier we read the top and tail of Job, and you see there that God says, here's a man who fears God and worshipped him. And you see that is illustrated by the way Job lives. He was concerned about his children. And the Bible says that he would pray to God on their behalf in case they had sinned and offer sacrifices for them and ask God to forgive their sins. And then we read in chapter 1 that Job was hit with the full assault of Satan. He didn't know the background. He didn't know that Satan had rolled up to God and said, look why he serves you, take it away and he'll deny you. Job didn't know any of that. But when he had the full assault of Satan, he refused to curse God and die. And if you read the whole book of Job, you can see, sure, he questioned God. Who wouldn't? He became impatient with his circumstances and his poor friend's advice. But what do we see in Job that the Bible is lifting up here for us? We see this tenacious faith in God, his long-fused perseverance, and his grip on the sovereignty of God when he says these classic words. I'm going to read them from parts of Job, but you'll see them on the screen behind me. Let's look at a couple of them because they go down to the reason why he could hope for the future. To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Can you say that? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And from chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me, Job said. Could you make those words yours? Through trial, through hardship, through suffering, you see that this man has his faith stretched and he is waiting, patiently enduring. Would you welcome God to do a Job in your life? I wonder about that. I wonder whether I could cope with that. But I know that if we strongly grip onto him, we'll be able to do that. The other thing that James teaches us about how we wait is without grumbling or foolish talk. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. You see, why is this in the text here? It seems like James has just plopped it in. But there's a very good reason for it. And if we are looking for this future and hoping for that future, then the church should be an outpost of heaven, giving people on earth a glimpse of what Christ's rule looks like. Now, if you see a church full of grumblers, no one's going to be attracted to that. In fact, have you ever been built up or encouraged by grumbling people? Do you welcome grumbling and say, oh, that really encourages me? No way in the world. Grumblers, get away from me. We all know that one grumpy person in a family can ruin a holiday or a day out. When the Israelites murmured against Moses and grumbled against God in the wilderness, so many sins were committed against God and people. So grumbling and groaning is destructive. It begins often in the inside with a sigh of discontent and then becomes words. And James is saying here, do not even begin to do this. And if you are, stop doing it. In a church, a few grumblers is very destructive. Moaners and groaners can sabotage the constructive teamwork in Christ's church. And we have enough opposition from outside. Why would you have more opposition from the inside? Doesn't make sense. Grumbling makes people lose heart. It's the enemy of persevering endurance. That's why James locks it in here. Instead, we should see how we can build each other up. A third thing is to look and wait with perspective. At the end of Job, we read that God wanted Job to offer sacrifices and give prayers for the forgiveness of his friends. So God promoted Job to be the priest and mediator for his friends. He also restored to Job everything that he had for remaining true to God. And in a way, in this, Job is like a predecessor to Jesus Christ, because he also lived with this patient endurance, and he suffered deprivation in the cross, and he lives to intercede for his friends, and he will restore fully the kingdom of God. And so when God, after having had Satan come up to him, when God watches Job, he was full of mercy for Job. When God watched his son go to the cross, God was full of mercy and compassion for Jesus. And God's love knows no deeper tenderness than to send his one and only son to be the only just and gracious sacrifice for our problem. And so James adds here, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. And Psalm 103 says he's slow to anger, abounding in love. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And so when you are in the thick of things, remember this, God is watching. God is wanting to have us endure. He urges us, because faith is precious. He will test it. He will purify it. And the better we see the end that we're waiting for, the more we realize that God's mercy is for us, and we can long for heaven and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is that future perspective that we need. But it's so counter-culture. It's not what our world says. We are conditioned through everything we're exposed to want the soft life. We are told that you must have immediate gratification. And you and I do not long enough for heaven. I don't think we do. Why can I say that? I think I can say that because we don't talk about that enough. It's not in our prayers enough. So it can't be right in the deepest part of our hearts. Otherwise it would feature more in our prayers. So it's a rebuke to me and a rebuke to you that we don't look forward to Jesus coming enough. The last thing that James gives us, and it's implied through the whole passage, is that we look ahead, waiting with certain hope. Hope is an incredibly powerful force. At the moment, from my sick bed and my sick chair, I'm reading a book called Unbroken. It's about three US airmen whose plane was ditched into the sea far from the Marshall Islands after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. It's a harrowing account of survival of these men. For more than 40 days, they were in this raft and hardly any food, next to no water. And on top of that, when they saw a plane coming to rescue them, they thought it was a Japanese warplane that strafed them and put bullet holes into their raft. And then they were encircled by hungry sharks that kept going around and under them waiting for a feed. For these men, the hope of being rescued kept them alive day after day. And if you take away hope, you take away the reason for people to live. In Peter's second letter, he's dealing with a similar context as we are looking at in James. He addresses God's people who are struggling against the world, against all sorts of trials and opposition and false teaching. And this passage had been ringing through my head in the last week or two, and it became so, so precious. So I really want you to get this, what Peter is saying. He recalls in 2 Peter chapter 2 how God protected Noah in the flood. He tells us how God rescued Lot from the condemned cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 9, he says this, "If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." I reckon that verse is worth memorizing. I'm sure the suffering church understands this deeply. Let me say it again, 2 Peter 2:9. If this is so, If God rescues Noah and Lot and these other people, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And so as we wrap this up this morning, the Lord is not going to leave any one of us on earth one day longer than is necessary to his plans. The Lord's not going to have you one day longer on this earth than is necessary to his plans. My brother John had a life where if you looked ahead of him at 59, he was looking forward to an active and fruitful retirement. But the Lord had other plans. Step by step, we saw Brother John lose his job. Then he lost control of all sorts of things, even his future dreams. In the last months, John had to let go of his health and his dignity, and he endured the most horrible pain I've ever seen anybody endure. And what I saw in my brother John reminds me of what we need to have, and that is he started to hold the things of this world loosely, and he even saw them slip out of his hands. And as he was doing that, he more and more embraced the loving arms of the Saviour. So you let go of all this, but you hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. He held on to those grace-scarred hands that surrendered to the cruel cross. Those grace-scarred hands then came and took John over the threshold into heaven. And so he could see with eyes brightly what lay ahead, because he clung to the promises of God. It was that certain hope of the risen Jesus that gave my brother John a very firm and steady and patient endurance in this life as he longed to be with Jesus. And dear friends, you can have that hope too. You can have that hope too. But if you haven't got that hope right now, today is the day it's being offered to you. Today is the day God is saying, have this hope. Look what I've done for you in Jesus. Cling to me, even though everything else falls apart. You will have the best in Jesus. So what are you waiting for? And how are you waiting? I hope some of those things that we've talked about this morning will bless you in that. Let me finish with a verse from James 1 verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, because that is a faith that works. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, this morning we thank you for the open word. There is no other book like the Bible which analyzes our world, our life, and our future, and gives us such a great hope. A book that is so honest and truthful to reality, and a book that helps us cling to that true reality in the risen Jesus. Father God, I thank you for the gift of faith that you give us in Jesus. Thank you for the implanted word. Thank you even for testing our faith to prove its veracity. And Lord Jesus, you are the one who is victorious over suffering and over sin and over death. And so in you we can have victory. Help us to spread your love abroad. Help people to see faith in us that works and that clings to Jesus. Because we would love to see more people have Jesus for themselves. And Lord Jesus, one thing that you have really nailed for us this morning is to ask for the hastening of the day of the Lord's return. No wonder the Bible finishes with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And so, Lord, increase our desire for Jesus' return, not as an escape hatch, but as a promise of what is to come for everyone who lives and loves Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.